Good morning. Praise the Lord. It's so great to have a reader read the scripture for you, because when you preach from the Old Testament, there's so many long names and tongue twisters, and it was so great that Pastor Benjamin got it out the way for me. It's great that I don't have to go that way but once this morning. It is an honor and a privilege to stand before you today. Thank you for the gratuity that you all showed to my family and I when we were here before. I'm very thankful for Pastor Benjamin and how gracious he's been to me as a friend. I've enjoyed getting to know him. I joke around and say the only way I can hang out with him is if I come on a Sunday. He's a busy man. And so I'm thankful for that. And so as he read from 2 Samuel 10, the title of the message today is Magnifying the Unseen King. And if you'll just join me just briefly for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, I thank you, Lord, for this moment. I pray that you would love someone with my words. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was the English journalist and satirist by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge, a very wise man, once said, and I quote, "Every happening, great and small, is a parable whereby God speaks to us, and the art of life is to get the message." Let me say that again. He said that every happening, great or small, whether it's the pandemic or whether it's issues in our marriage, our job, in our family, is a parable whereby God speaks to us, and the art of life is to get the message. And I think with that being said, that the crisis of our time is not necessarily political upheaval or division in America, or ideological differences. It's not necessarily economic instability in our country and in the world, but it is rather the blindsiding of the church in many ways and the overshadowing of the glory of God. The most dangerous thing that can happen in our day is to see all that happens before our eyes and miss out on what God is doing beyond our vision. It is to not see by faith what God is up to. I would say that the best asset our society could ever have is a Christian who knows who their Lord is. One who knows that, yes, I participate in my civic duty and I vote and I trust that God will move. But at the end of the day, I know that his will be done and be glad with it. And see, if we aren't careful, what we see has the potential to blind us to what is really going on behind the scenes. I believe that 2 Samuel is an entire volume. As a matter of fact, 1 and 2 Samuel come together, but we have our divisions. And so I'll refer to 2 Samuel. It is written to people like us in a day of uncertainty. People who are looking for God and wondering what in the world is going on. When you read of David in 2 Samuel 10, David is 50 years old. He's been king for 20 years. Israel's first king, Saul, had been a man who wrestled with many things and ended his life, unfortunately, in suicide. And David comes to power because God has anointed him, and he unites the kingdom, and he restores the political system and the spiritual system, and he works to unite his country and to make God's name great in the land, and he serves the Lord, and he is on an uphill climb, if you would. Imagine a roller coaster, and he's getting higher and higher and higher, and it's exciting how David is ruling as a king. And yet in this episode we see in chapter 10, it is the pinnacle of the roller coaster. And everything after this is downhill. Because when you get to chapter 11, you see the incident of David and Bathsheba. This is where David has his fall, and we see how one decision made in private has massive consequences publicly and politically for David and for Israel. Nothing is ever the same, and yet the writer of Samuel is trying to get us to see that even though David would fail, God is faithful. That God is faithful to his covenant, he's faithful to his people. And not only is he faithful in spite of our sin, he's faithful in light of our sin. That even though David is going to go wrong and he's going to fall and many bad things are going to take place, that it is through his fall with Bathsheba that he's going to raise up a descendant. And so it is a reminder today that as believers in Christ, that we believe that there is an unseen true king that will sit on David's throne. We must remember this. Since Jesus is the unseen true king, we must magnify him before a broken and divided world. This is our assignment. to magnify the Lord in every way, magnify the Lord wherever we are and whatever we're going through. This is our duty and our delight. So the first question is, what does it mean to magnify God? I want to borrow an answer from John Piper. He says it this way. The whole duty of the Christian can be summed up in this. Feel, think, and act in a way that will make God look as great as he really is. Be a telescope for the world of the infinite starry wealth of the glory of God. That is what it means for a Christian to magnify God, but you can't magnify what you haven't seen or what you quickly forget. We need a short memory on what happens on CNN or Fox News and a long memory on what the Lord has promised to us and how God has been faithful. And so the answer, the question I want to answer for us is, how do we magnify King Jesus to the world? Firstly, we must magnify his covenant kindness. Firstly, his covenant kindness must be magnified by us to the world. I like how Liam Gallagher is a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he says the ESV version of the Bible is a great version of the Bible. It's a great translation. But he says sometimes the ESV stands for the extremely silly version of the Bible. He says this because as he reflects over verses 1-2, where David says in verse 2, "And I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." He says it's such a weak translation of the Hebrew word hesed. You might remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Benjamin preached in Ruth chapter 3, and he talked about hesed, God's steadfast love, his loving kindness. It is bigger than just kindness. It is deeper than just doing something nice for someone. There's commitment. There's the heart there where David is engaging. And so this hesed is something that is a theme for chapters 9 and 10. David has had several victories. And after he has entered into his kingdom and he's won, you'll see in chapter 9, he gets to a place where he wants to honor his best friend, Jonathan, who has died. And Jonathan has said to him in 1 Samuel chapter 20, he asked David, knowing that he wouldn't be the next king after his father Saul had departed. He said, "Honor me with loving kindness to my family." And David wants to make good on this, and he finds a cripple by the name of Mephibosheth. Say that three times fast. He finds Mephibosheth, and he brings him to sit at his table, and he honors him, and he demonstrates this loving kindness. So David has done that in chapter 9, and so what he seeks to do now is to extend that to the to Nahash, to the son of Hanun, because when he was a fugitive, when he was on the run from the former King Saul, somewhere along the line, there was kindness shown to him, and he wants to repay it. He has no ill will. He has no desire to be a political opportunist where he could violate the vulnerability of the Ammonite kingdom, which is modern-day Jordan. Instead, he seeks to console him. So what he does is he sends his ambassadors to go there. It says his service, but these are like ambassadors that a government might send to a state funeral today. And he sends them to comfort Hanun, to comfort Nahash, but Nahash's advisors come to him and they tell him in verse 3, "The princes of the Amorites said to Hanun the Lord, 'Do you think because David has sent his comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?'" And so David here is being the foreshadowing of the Christ King. He is extending loving kindness, and he's also a picture for us of what it is like for us to extend loving kindness today. That there are two types of people in the world. There are those in which we receive God's grace, his love, his kindness, his compassion, and therefore freely we've been given, freely we give, as Jesus said in Matthew 10. And there are those who witness and experience God's goodness and grace and reject it and incur wrath. This should radically change how we see society, how we see our neighbors, how we see those who we minister to, that even though they reject us, they never reject the sharer of the gospel. They reject the content, the king, the focal point, the target of the gospel, who is Jesus. That should focus us on dealing with difficult people. And I think one of the reasons sometimes that we struggle is because God will intentionally bring difficult people our way. He brings them our way because he is magnified when we go to people who don't want anything of Jesus, don't want anything of our compassion, and we share and we show the love of God only because we've been given love. What compliment to us is it if we go and love people who already love us? But instead, God is glorified. We magnify his kindness when we engage with people who don't seem lovable because we remember at one point we were a stench to God. And God has saved us and transformed us and changed us. And so I would dare say if we find people at work in our family, I dare say in our home, who we find difficult and we don't want to deal with, it's not because of our Myers-Briggs, it's not because of our personality assessments, it's because we've lost track of the gospel of how good God's been to us. We've lost track of how God came to us and we took his son and we rejected him. And just as they did in this text, they shaved the beards and they sexually violated these ambassadors by cutting their garments in the middle. But Jesus had his beard torn out, that they tore his clothes apart, that they crucified him outside the city. See, Jesus took on our shame so that we don't have to live in shame. He took it on to empower us to go out and not care about being rejected. He took it on to make us persistent in magnifying his kindness. If you struggle to love difficult people, meditate on the love of God towards you. Meditate on how he cares for you. I like how Jim Cimbala says it. Jim Cimbala said he preached a sermon, and one day there was a homeless man who came to the service, and after service he was talking to someone, and he saw the man approaching, so he went in his pocket to take out his billfold because he figured the homeless man was asking for money, and he could smell him from more than 6 feet away. There was no social distancing at the time, and so he goes to hand the man the money, and the man says, "Preacher, I don't want your money. I want the Jesus you were preaching about." And he says instantly he was convicted in his heart at that moment because God was reminding him, unless you remember that you came to me smelling like that in your sin, you can never serve me the way I want you to serve me. We must remember we were the stench. And that is a reminder that if you don't know Jesus Christ and the pardoning of your sin, if you don't know him as Savior, as King, if you don't know him as the greatest treasure of your life, then you are taking his compassion towards you and you are making it into a stench by rejecting it. And so this is how we magnify the Lord. We see in verse 6, he says, "The Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David." And so instantly, you see, before they even could say, "Well, I'm sorry," or apologize or make peace, they come to arms and they begin to hire mercenaries from Syria and they gather up an army to go and take on David. It says in verse 7, "And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men." This is David's group of special forces, where if you study scripture, these were all men who were very broken and in debt and distress. And when they came to David, as he becomes king, he becomes their mighty men. I think this might be one of the first places we hear about this. And he sends the commander Joab. And it says in verse 8, "And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country." And so now we get to the battlefield. And you have to see the picture in verse 9. It says, Joab sees that the battle is set against him. I'm thinking, I know it's Memorial Day, and one of my favorite movies to watch is Saving Private Ryan. And I imagine what it must be like for these young men who are being launched in D-Day, and they enter the beaches, and how brave they had to be to take on the beach, to attack, to listen and follow orders under pressure. Anybody can follow orders when it's good. It's a hard thing to act right under pressure. And I see Joab in this open field, and he's got his brother with him, and he realizes that he is in the vice grip of the enemy. He's hemmed in the front and behind. It says that when Joab saw the battle was set against him, the odds were against him, it wasn't looking good. It says both in the front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. Verse 10, "The rest of the men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to you.'" But verse 12, memorize this, write this down, underline it in your Bible or your tablet. He says, "Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for our cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." What's interesting is when you read this account, you see the only time that God is mentioned is out of Joab's mouth, not David's. But you see this profession of faith, and you see this strategic movement. I like to say that Joab lives at the intersection of sovereignty and strategy. He understands that there's a duty we have and there's a God we must hold on to, but he's not paralyzed by fear. He makes his strategy in the same way we have to in these days, as Pastor Benjamin was talking about. How do we lead the church going forward? How do we handle our finances? How do we handle the economy? We don't get paralyzed by fear. See, what we have to do here is we have to magnify God's providential care. That's what Joab is doing. He is magnifying the providence of God because his profession is an echo of what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. You see God saying, be courageous. I think it's interesting that God has to remind us to be courageous. I would say that one of the missing virtues of many people in this generation is courage. You can love, but if you don't love courageously, you won't make a mark. You can speak the truth, but if you don't speak the truth courageously, it could be misconstrued for a lie. It is courage that the people of God must have. And the basis of courage is a belief and an understanding of providence. Theologians call it the special providence of God. This is what Joab is remembering. Joab isn't the best of men. When I read the Bible and I use my sanctified imagination, I think of Joab as like a J. Edgar Hoover. He's not the greatest guy. He's got a lot of authority, but he happens to do some great things. But what the writer is trying to do is he's showing us that David's not in position that he's supposed to be yet. In every other place you see David going out to battle. And as a matter of fact, if you look at 2 Samuel 10, 11, and 12, it's really one literary unit. And this unit, you see the word sent being mentioned 23 times. Whereas David used to get up and go, and he would lead and go, now he is sending. He's sending Joab. He's sending the mighty men. He's sending them out. There'll be another battle in chapter 12. He sends. And then what happens in chapter 11 is he sends for Bathsheba. And then he sends Uriah, her husband, out to the battle lines, and Uriah dies. And then God sends Nathan to David, and is just sending back and forth because David is not going. But Joab is filling that spot. And I want to encourage you, no matter what decisions you have to make, no matter what you're facing in the midst of all that's happening right now, the Lord's word for you is be of good courage, believer. Not because everything is going to work out the way we want, but everything is going to work out as God has planned. And if you are in Christ, it will work out for our good. It will work out for your joy in the end. That's why Joab says, be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. Modern book writers would say Joab has a powerful why. He has a good sense of what he could lose. There is nothing wrong with looking at things as they are. Faith does not mean we make everything out as false. It means we can look dead in the eye of our issues, of our situation, our brokenness, and say, I will be courageous because God is the unseen king. I want to read to you a quote. Robert Shaw, he writes in his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. He explains what is special providence. Here's what he says. He says, in all past ages, God has watched over his church with peculiar and unremitting care. He has sometimes permitted her to be reduced to a very low condition. But he has also wrought surprising deliverances in her behalf. The very means which her enemies intended for her destruction and ruin have, by an overruling providence, been rendered subservient to her edification and enlargement. In other words, believer, if you walk with Christ, God has an overruling providence that operates on our behalf. That we can't be assured that it's going to end the way we want it to end, but we know that in the end, it will end in a way that glorifies God and makes us happy in Jesus. Refuse to give in to fear and hysteria no matter what happens when we move to phase yellow or green. I don't even know what's happening in phase yellow. It's just a color. But God knows. And he reigns, and we magnify him by trusting in his providential care. Believe that God is for you in Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of whose heart is perfect towards him. You take care of your heart. God will take care of the warfare. We take care of our position in him, and we will magnify him as providential. I know folks used to say a long time ago, old folks would say, he sits high and he looks down low. And it's good comfort, but it's not exactly always true. He sits high and he reigns low with us. He's with us in the foxhole. He's with us to lead us through the choices and the issues and the decisions we never thought we'd have to face. He's with us in life and in death. And so we see we must magnify his covenant kindness and his providential care. But lastly, we have to magnify the promise of his presence. We see that Joab goes up, and we saw that he made a plan. He told Abishai, be courageous. Then it says in verse 13, Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. Commentators say Joab was probably spent. He'd given everything he had, but if you notice, there isn't victory yet. Their enemies had fled, but they haven't experienced overwhelming defeat. They haven't fully conquered or slain everyone. Joab just comes back and returns. But by the time we get to the last section of the text in verse 15, it says the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel. So they gathered themselves together now. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. Now, for the first time in our story, David has finally arisen and gone to do what he should be doing in the first place, which is leading the people of Israel in battle. This is a precursor to what's going to happen in chapter 11, when it says that in the time in spring, when all the kings go off to battle and David stays behind and sends for Bathsheba, this is a preview. And one commentator even said this was God's way of warning David by showing him that the battle is not going to change or turn in your favor. It's not going to go the way I promised you it would go in our covenant until you show up, David. And so God is lovingly instructing and showing David practically that he needed to be there. If David had got the message in chapter 10, chapter 11 would be entirely different. But I'm so thankful that God works in and around all our brokenness. I heard somebody say he shoots straight with crooked arrows, and that's all of us. And so when we see the promise of a true king, we see two things here. Number one, David, who is to be the prototype of our Davidic king, of Christ, in many ways he's become the antitype. He's showing up only when he has to. But when he shows up, it says in verse 19 that Hadadezer made peace with Israel and became subject to them. And the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. There's a warning and an exhortation here. Just as David should have been where God had called him to be, he should have been leading. There are places we can go and positions we can be in that are absolutely dangerous to our calling. There are things that we can engage in and activities and people that we can be around where God is not calling us to be there. It can be a relationship. It can be a certain place at work and people that you deal with. It can be decisions that people are trying to take you and entice you to make. And you have to choose to go where God's favorable presence is leading you. And sometimes that is alone. Other times it's right in the spotlight, right where you don't want to be, to make a decision and be accountable for it. That's what God was calling David to. But even beyond that, outside of the historical context, when we look at the meta narrative of the Bible, what we see the writer of Samuel is showing us is that there is a greater king who, whereas David showed up when he has to, we have a king who is always with us, who is always walking with us, who is always fighting alongside of us. The Bible says he goes before us, that we don't need to worry about Monday because Jesus is already there. I once heard somebody say, you shouldn't use up Tuesday's grace on Sunday because you don't know what's going to happen. It's in God's hand already. So you should just worry about today, knowing that God has promised his presence. We have to live in such a way that we are aware that we are living coram deo, that we are in God's court everywhere we are, and he is present to rule and to reign. I know this is a Baptist church and there's no one here, but I imagine you saying amen wherever you are. I imagine you saying, I agree and I get that and I'm with you, because Christ the King is going to fulfill his covenant to David. He's going to fulfill it, because if he is the eternal king, then he's the king tomorrow. He's the king on Tuesday. I'll share it this way. There was a man that I knew. I work at Fox Chase Cancer Center. And in 2017, there was a man I had gotten to know by the name of Tom. And Tom would just walk around the job, and he was a volunteer. And he would collect publications. He would take old magazines and replace them with new magazines. And if there was a newsletter, he would come to all our desks and offer us the newsletter. And I would take it, and I never read it. I just tossed it somewhere. But you want to be gracious. Tom was much older than me. And I would work late nights. And he would come between 4 and 6 p.m. And he was such a nice older man. And I just thought of him as this nice older guy. And one day he was cleaning out his workspace. And he had this large wooden statue of a dragon. And he brought it to my desk and he said, "I'm cleaning out my things. I'm not going to be serving here anymore. And I want you to have this." And he had heard that I'd just gotten married the year before, and he brings me this statue, and I thanked him, and I took it home, and it's a beautiful statue. But as it is with most gifts, I just sat it aside, and I let it collect dust. I figured my wife will take care of it. And a few weeks later, maybe 2 or 3 weeks later, I got word that Tom had passed away. And I heard some people talking at work about Tom, and I asked one of my coworkers. I said, "I never knew much about Tom. He would come, and he always wanted to talk, and he always was nice to me and would change the publications and the newsletters. Who was Tom?" He said, "You don't know who Tom was?" I said, "No." He said, "His name was W. Tom London, and he was a famous researcher. As a matter of fact, he was the co-researcher who discovered the hepatitis B vaccine. He was in the lab and was a co-researcher of a Nobel Prize winner by the name of Barry Bloomberg. He had been the president of the American Society of Preventive Oncology. He was a board member of the Hepatitis B Foundation. He had done research in countries all over the world. As a matter of fact, they said the statue, that the carving that he gave me from China was during a trip in which he was in China helping to set up a research center. I said, "Well, for a nerd, you know, I don't like sports like that, but for a nerd, this is like meeting Michael Jordan if you like basketball." And they said, "You didn't know all this time that's who was walking around in the evening?" I said, "No, because to me, a famous researcher and physician doesn't just, you know, walk alongside us and clean up." It was the humility that blinded me to the greatness that was right beside me the entire time. If you knew the Jesus who walks with you, you would feel so much different about your life. All along, I had been in the presence of a healer, a presence of a genius, a presence of a person who had saved so many lives, and I took it for granted. As soon as I got home, the carving I had took on a new significance to me, not because the gift itself, but because I knew the giver of the gift. I want to let you know, when you know Jesus Christ, everything is a gift to you. That if you're suffering, you can say like Paul, "For it has been granted unto me to suffer for Jesus' name's sake." That when you are having a great day, you can say like the psalmist, "Magnify the Lord with me." That when you feel like you are on your deathbed and this is it, but because you are connected to the healer, the king, the helper, the savior, you can say, just like Job, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away." It's because you know Jesus right that everything is a gift. Whether it is turmoil or whether it is deliverance, God is giving you the gift of himself through it. Be grateful and magnify him for it. Remember that he has promised to be present with his people. He could take David, who was a broken king, who broke up a home and killed a husband, and bring out Jesus through that same line, through Bathsheba. If he can do that, he can do wonders with all of us. So the task today is to believe him. It is to magnify the greatness of his glory. And let me close in prayer. Our Father and our God, Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your word and for the comfort of your presence. I pray for anyone who struggles to feel your nearness, Lord, that you would go to them now, that you would set up your throne in their hearts, Lord. May we be comforted through the scriptures, and may we draw together to be courageous and to encourage the courage of our brothers and our sisters. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you.